Last week, I had a phone call from somebody, and they got into various questions, somebody who used to be in the church, and he kept pressing me who you're working for mainly these days, and I finally had to tell them that really I'd changed fellowships again, and I left the former fellowship that we were with. And he said, oh well, he said, if you're happy, that's the main thing. Which you think, well, this particular person doesn't get it. Just does not get it in any way, shape or form. Now what I'm going to talk about today may appear to have nothing really to do with the comment that he made. It's got everything actually to do with it, because we really do need to be God-focused. Focused on what God is doing, what God will do in the future. And it's not a case of let the people decide in any way, shape or form. I want to talk today about thinking on God's name. If you turn over to Malachi chapter 3, you find here that it's very much a case that is mentioned at the end time. And thinking on God's name really is a vital tool to help us at the end time. As we go through the days ahead, we are going to need to do this. We're going to need to do it now as we approach these days, so that when they come, we can say, ah, yes, but I understand what God's name is all about. It says in verse 16 of Malachi 3, it says, those that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, and the Eternal listened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name. And it says, they shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, in the day when I make my jewels, and I'll spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. So in that context, I know I've given a series of Bible studies and sermons about the place of safety, about Philadelphia, and really this fits right into that series in many regards, but it is specifically to do with thinking about, meditating about the very name of God. And I've got 6 points I want to deal with. First I want to talk about what name is being referred to here. What is the name? Secondly, I want to talk about how that name has a great deal to do with the fact that God is a creator, and it has a great, there's a lot of meaning indicated there about his function as a creator. Thirdly, I want to talk about that name as revealed to Moses at the Exodus, because that is a parallel to the end time. Fourthly, I want to talk about how it will apply at the end time as well. Fifthly, I want to talk about the way in which Israel failed their position, because that name did in fact have a great deal to do with Israel of old. And finally, I want to talk about the implications on us today, because that name has an incredible amount, an implication on us as we go into these times, as we approach them. So what name is it talking about here in Malachi chapter 3? Well, it says in verse 16, let's read it again, it says, they that feared Yahweh, YHWH in the English, as near as you can get. That's what the word is. When you see Lord in capital letters, it's Yahweh in the Hebrew. If you see God in capital letters, where it says Lord God, the word Lord, which will be in upper and lower case, will be Adonai, which means Lord, which means means Lord. But the word God is Yahweh. So it's the capitalized word there. So those that feared Yahweh spoke often one to another, and Yahweh listened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. So there's no real ambiguity about what name is being talked about there. Once you start putting in the Hebrew actual words being used, it's very clear. And they shall be mine, says Yahweh Sabaoth. Now, Yahweh Sabaoth is Yahweh of armies. Now, there's a reason why that's there. Why does he suddenly start going into Yahweh Sabaoth? Because Yahweh Sabaoth is the one that has armies behind him, yes, but the one also that can fight armies as well, in the day when I make up my jewels and I'll spare them. And if you notice in chapter 4, notice in verse 2, it says, "But to you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you'll go forth and leap as calves from the stall." So, this the fearing of God's name is linked in with thinking on his name. Fearing God's name and thinking on his name, once we really understand the meaning of that name, then we do in fact fear it. We start to understand just this being with whom we are dealing, or beings, because there are two of them, both of which carry this name, as we'll go on and see. But let's have a look at the where this is particularly brought out in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, it says in verse 13, Moses said to God, and that's Elohim. When you see the word God, it's Elohim being used, as you find in the it's a plural word. It literally means mighty ones, Elohim. That's what the word Elohim means. And Moses said to God, "Behold, when I come to the children of Israel and shall say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they will say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am that I am." And he says, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now the reason why he uses the verb to be, why he uses the word I am, is because Yahweh actually is a construction of the word to be. It means the one who was and is and will be. And it's the way in which the Hebrew is actually formed together, and it indicates this eternal nature of God. But there's a lot more to it than that, because as it says here, if God said to Moses, "I am that I am." In other words, it's the one who is. The one who is. The one who has produced all things. Everything that we see, everything that we touch, everything that we are, has come from this being. Or these beings. Because it's a personal name that is used by both the Father and also Christ. Primarily by Christ within the Old Testament, the one that later became Christ in the Old Testament. But it's also used and referred to the Father as well. Now, it is interesting that when you think about the God Is booklet and the great hoo-ha that there was about that entire subject, it was a case that the Hebrew thinking, the way in which the Hebrew thinking went, is that it described the characteristics of God. The characteristics were the things that were brought out. The Greek philosophical thinking was to try and describe God. And that's stupid. It's crazy. You can't describe God. He is the one that created all things and currently sustains all things. How are you going to actually put him down there and try and understand his being? So when Malachi says, "Those that think on my name," it's about as near as we can get. It's as near as we can get to really having the understanding there. But it's doing it in a righteous way, not in the kind of way in which we did it, or certain people did it in the past. Now, if you look over in Psalm 110, just to reiterate this point, Psalm 110, we see here very clearly where this name, Yahweh, is actually applied to the Father. So it's not just Christ, it's also the Father, it's the personal name of God. And it applies, it's like Bowles. I mean, my son is Bowles, I am Bowles, and we're both called Bowles. And here also, it says, the Yahweh, in Psalm 110 verse 1, said to my Adonai, that's Lord, "Sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." the Yahweh shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, it's very clear from what Christ said. He actually asked the Pharisees, he said, look, if the Messiah is the son of David, why does David call him Lord? In other words, Adonai, the second one. The Yahweh said to my Adonai, Adonai is Lord. Why does David call him Lord? And they couldn't answer him. So it's clearly talking about the Father there, when it's the first Lord, the first in caps, which is Yahweh. And yet you come over to Zechariah 14. In Zechariah 14, in verse 16, it says, and it will come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall even go up year to year to worship the King, the Yahweh Sabaoth. So here again, Yahweh is being used, but this time it's referring to the Messiah, to the Christ. Very clear, very specific. And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So we see quite clearly that the name that's being mentioned over in Malachi is actually being used in two different cases. In one case to the Father, in one case to Christ. It's the personal name of God. And when we start thinking about that name, it's all to do with the verb to be, and it has a great deal, therefore, to do with creation. Creation is, here's his creation. And he brings everything into being, and he himself, whether it's Christ or whether it's the Father, exists from eternity. He has always been, he will be, and he will always be. The verb to be, the very word Yahweh, continues right the way through. It is also interesting, I won't have time to go into all these, but certainly I may be able to, what I might do actually is give a Bible study on the different combinations that you find, and I won't be able to go through them all because there are literally hundreds of combinations. But Yahweh Yireh, which is Yahweh will see, or Yahweh Rafika, which is Yahweh that heals you, Yahweh Nisi, which is Yahweh my banner, Yahweh Mikadishken, I think it is, the Yahweh that sanctifies you, Yahweh Shalom, the Yahweh that sends peace, Yahweh Sabaoth, which we've seen, the Yahweh of armies, Yahweh Zidkena, who is Yahweh our righteousness, Yahweh Shammah, which is Yahweh is there, Yahweh Elyon, which is the Lord Most High, or the Yahweh Most High, and Yahweh Roi, my shepherd, Lord my shepherd. So you can see that's a selection of them, but each one of those really is almost like a little Bible study in itself. You can see the difference between this word and how the word that's used, Elohim, in the beginning. You turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, you see in this particular section how Elohim is used with Yahweh, and how the name of God that is being referred to in Malachi is definitely Yahweh, and the reason why. Because the word Elohim is actually used for pagan gods as well. It means, as I say, mighty ones. It means a judge. It can mean a judge as well. But Deuteronomy 6, verse 12, it says, beware lest you forget Yahweh, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, that you shall fear Yahweh, your Elohim, and serve him, and shall swear by his name. You shall not go after other Elohim, for of the Elohim of the people which are found around about you. For the Yahweh, your Elohim, is a jealous Elohim amongst you, lest the anger of the Yahweh, your Elohim, be kindled against you and destroy you from off the face of the earth. You will not tempt Yahweh, your Elohim, as you tempted him in Massah. But you see the way in which that's used, and the way in which Elohim can refer to pagan gods, but it also refers to the Yahweh as well. And so that is, again, looking at that particular passage, you can see how that actually is put together. Right, let's move on. So that's the name. But let's have a look at it in the way of the Creator's name. Turn over to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. And when we start meditating on this, when we start thinking about this particular subject, in Psalm 33, in verse 6, it says, "By the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath or the spirit of his mouth." That's the way everything that exists came into being. The Logos, the spokesman, the one that became Christ, issued the word. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He would say, "Let the heavens be spread out," presumably, and the heavens would be spread out. Whatever he says, this is Psalm 33, verse 6, whatever he would say, he would be able to create. So this being, this Yahweh, the I Am, the Eternal, he's able to, by speaking, I say him, they are able to, by speaking, or it is Christ who does the speaking, he is the one who actually issues the words, but by speaking is able to create. And when we meditate on his name, when we think about his name, bound in that name, because he is the Eternal One, he is, bound in that name is the fact that his word makes all things. His spirit, his breath, fills heaven and earth. This is the kind of power of the being that we're dealing with. This is the kind of power that when we approach the things that are coming on this earth, that we need to keep in mind. Because the things that are coming on this earth, the only hope that we will have as God's people is in God himself and in the power that God has. And that power is not just a Superman-like power. It is a power that actually goes to the very heart and fabric of matter, the fabric of creation. It upholds the very creation. Notice in verse 9, it says, "For he spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast." When this being speaks, when he says something, then it is. The reason these flowers here are the way they are real, are they? No, they're not. Are they? Yes, they are. Some of them are. Some of them are. There's one. Is that one? Are they all real? Oh dear, okay, sorry about that. Oh dear. How to really put your foot in it. But you know, it's no point in me pointing to a plastic flower and say, "Now God made these," you know. But these are real. I mean, by the time you actually touch them. But the reason that they are there, the reason that they hang together, the reason that they have the symmetry and everything else that is there, is because God said, "This is the way they are to be. This is what it is." The very matter itself. But it goes even beyond that. This is, if we turn over to Isaiah 55. I read this on the opening night, I believe, in the feast this year. But in Isaiah 55, in verse 10, talking about his word, this is the word of this being, that you meditate on his name and all that it actually means. "For as the rain," in verse 10 of Isaiah 55, "as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and does not return there, but it waters the earth, and it makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." So the rain comes down into the ground, it soaks into the ground, it then grows, it goes into the plant then produces a seed head, it's still the rain, the seed head then gets ground, it goes into bread, and we eat the bread. It is that rain that has gone right the way through all of that process. "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth." Notice what it says in verse 8. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, says Yahweh." And here are the word, the actual word of God, and the way it works. My word shall be that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me void, but it will accomplish whatever I send it to do, and it will prosper in the thing that I sent it. Whatever I please, and it will prosper in the thing that I sent it. So that word, when it goes out from the mouth of this being, or these beings, it is this being, because it is the one that became Christ that actually issued the word. But when that word goes out, it will be accomplished. Nothing is going to stop it. Nothing will, countermand it. It will be. Because he says, once he says something, then it will be. Do you remember when Christ actually said, he said, look, if these people don't cry out, when he was riding into Jerusalem, the stones will have to cry out. And the stones will cry out. Because there was a prophecy that was being fulfilled at that time that specifically said that Jerusalem will cry, welcome, Hosanna in the highest, or he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he says, if these people don't cry, the stones of Jerusalem will have to cry. Because one way or another, that prophecy will have to be fulfilled. And it is literally that absolute, utterly, irrevocably absolute, that this being, when he says something, it will be. It doesn't make any difference what anybody else may think or plan. I know that I look upon it as a programmer to some degree, and I see computer code which stays in the machine there that's got the thing on screen. It's the words of the programmer keeping that all that reality that's on that screen. It's the word of Yahweh that keeps all this reality that we see all around us right now. It's the same kind of thing. It's a very poor analogy, but it's as near as I can get. I can't go any nearer than that. If we turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, and really this sermon is merely to whet your appetite. It's something to start the process. Because as you and I think on his name, that takes a certain amount of Bible study, it takes a certain amount of going into these things. It is a case of studying the Word of God, yes, and also thinking and meditating on just what it really means. But in Hebrews chapter 1, and in verse 3, it says, "Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on High." Referring again back to Psalm 110, by the Yahweh said to my Adonai. But here it's talking about this Adonai, it's talking about this one who is also Yahweh. And he says, when he had by himself purged our sins, it says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. It was the word of that Logos, that spokesman, that went out into the spirit, presumably, producing everything that is, and currently upholds all that is. All that we see, all that we touch, everything within our lives is upheld by this word of his power. Now that's pretty powerful. I don't think there's anything else that we can think of that is powerful. So the second point, really, that this is the Creator's name. It has a profound, it is profound, it is utterly profound, what that in fact means. Now, this is actually what was revealed to Moses at the Exodus. If you turn over to Exodus chapter 6, in Exodus chapter 6, we find here what at first sight seems very strange, because it says in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, then the eternal, let's use the word eternal because that's the nearest in our language, then the eternal said to Moses, and that word eternal is this word Yahweh. said to Moses, "How shall you now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh, I am the Eternal. And I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob by the name of El Shaddai, God Almighty." So El Shaddai is what was being used there. "But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them." Now if you go back and you have a look, if you keep a marker in there, in Exodus 6, one of your fingers, and go back to Genesis 22, you find in Genesis 22, I'm talking about Abraham here, and it says, verse 13, "Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh." Now Abraham did know that name, as he said, "To this day in the mountain of Yahweh it shall be seen," because it means Yahweh sees. So here it's mentioned, "And the angel of Yahweh said to Abram out of heaven the second time, and he said, 'By myself I've sworn, says Yahweh.'" So again, Yahweh is being used all the time. So if we go back to Exodus 6 again, and it says in verse 3, "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob by the name of El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh I wasn't known to them." Now on the surface it looks incongruous, because it was very clear that it was a case that he was known to them by that name. But we've got to understand again, what does that name mean? What does that name carry? Because Yahweh Sabaoth, the Yahweh of armies, is being mentioned over in Malachi, and we're looking at that name as something that we have got to hold on to. And when we go back into this section here, look, if we just go into chapter 7, notice in verse 1, it says, "And Yahweh said to Moses, 'See, I have made you a God, an Elohim, to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh, that he sends the children of Israel out of his land, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh shall not listen to you, that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring forth my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." So what it is, what God was saying to Moses at this time is, look, I was not known by this name, by my name, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, because I dealt with them as the great blesser, because that's what El Shaddai means. I was the one who blessed them, who helped them, who gave so much to them. But my name means a great deal more than that. So when we start meditating on this name, and we're thinking about what happened in the time of the Exodus, I mean, just think about it. What actually happened then? The Red Sea split, and the people were taken through. The plagues occurred. I mean, plagues such as had never been seen before, on the greatest nation on earth at that time, totally wiping that nation out, completely removing their armies, completely obliterating them. They came up against a power so great that even though that they were the most mighty nation on earth, they had no power whatever. So when we're looking at that name, and as it says, verse 3 of chapter 6, it says, "They knew me as El Shaddai, the great blesser, but by my name Yahweh I wasn't known," because it wasn't until this event where this being who controls all that is, that upholds everything that is, that he actually created everything in the first place, has also complete control and utter control and power over any and every human system. This is really what he's saying. And in Exodus 7, as it says, then the Egyptians will know that I am eternal when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and I basically bring them down. You think about the actual largest miracle that you find in the Bible, which is the miracle of the manna. It went on for 40 years. I mean, that was a miracle that God said, look, let there be manna, and every morning it was there, except for the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day, it wasn't, and it was also a case that from Friday all the way through the Sabbath, it didn't rot. Every other day of the week, it rotted. Incredible miracle. Incredible miracle. Done through the Word of God. And it was the Word of God that actually did that. That's the kind of power this that is in this name, that this name has within it. And as we move into the future, we've got to keep these things in our mind, because we're going to go through some quite scary stuff. And yet if we lose track of it, if we lose sight of the fact that, no, hang on a minute, this being is very, very different from any of the powers that you see within this world. He's not like just some old tin pot god somewhere. This is the Yahweh. The I was, I am, I will be. I am has sent you. When I say something, it is. Everything that is, that you see, that you touch, that you handle, I've said that's the way it's going to be. I allow it to be. And nothing else, and nothing, no purpose of mine is going to be thwarted. Now, if we go to the end time, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16. This really is very much a type. In Jeremiah chapter 16, we find that the end time events are tied back to the Exodus. They're tied back to what happened at that time. And remember what God said to Moses. He said, look, people knew me as El Shaddai, as a great blesser, but now they're going to know me by my real name, which is Yahweh. In other words, that nobody is going to go ahead and stand up against me. And in Jeremiah 16, in verse 14, it says, therefore, behold, the days come, says the Eternal, the Yahweh, that it shall no more be said, Yahweh lives, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So that's what was said. But Yahweh lives, that brought up the children of Israel from the lands of their north, and from all the lands wherever I have driven them, and I will bring them again into their own land that I gave to their fathers. Now this is what is going to happen. And in fact, what the events that surrounded the events of the Exodus are going to pale into comparison with the events through which we are destined to live. And in fact, as it says here, it says, look, the days come, says the Eternal, that it will be no more said, the Eternal lives that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. In other words, you can forget the Red Sea and all of that kind of side of things, but it's the Eternal lives that brought up the children from the land of the north. The events that are going to be around through which we will live are going to be that much greater that it will pale the others into insignificance. The plagues that will come are going to be that much greater than the plagues in Egypt. So the contrast is not going to be there. Notice in verse 19 it says, O Eternal, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. The nations will come to you from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things in which there's no profit. Shall a man make gods to himself? They're no gods. Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is Yahweh. That is what is forecast to happen. part of the reason for the incredible time of trouble that we will live through is that the entire earth is going to know just what kind of being that we deal with. And the sovereignty of God is going to be firmly established on this earth. Now, if we go to go to Zechariah 14 again. In Zechariah 14, where we were before, Zechariah 14, notice what it says, because remember, this time is called the Day of the Lord. Well, it's not called the Day of the Lord, it's called the Day of the Yahweh, or Day of Yahweh. It's Yahweh's day. Behold, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 14, behold, the day of Yahweh comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. So this is very much part and parcel of this subject. It's the day of Yahweh, the day of the eternal. And over in verse 12, it says, and this shall be the plague with which Yahweh will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away when they stand on their feet. Their eyes will consume away in their holes. Their tongue will consume in their mouth. And it will come to pass in that day, what day? In the day of Yahweh, in Yahweh's day, that a great tumult from the eternal, from Yahweh, shall be among them, and they will lay hold every one in the hand of his neighbor. But the way in which he will fight, the way in which this and it goes on, notice in verse 16 it says, it will come to pass that everyone's left, which we read before, will go up each year to worship the king, Yahweh Sabaoth. That is the Yahweh of armies. Now he is going to be fighting at that time. He will fight for his people. He will protect us. He will also rescue Israel. He will bring them back into their own land, and he will establish the kingdom of God. And the way in which he will fight is again the way in which he creates. He speaks, and he can destroy somebody. He can literally, you know, what's he going to do? What kind of weapons are you going to have? How can you fight against something like this? F-15s? I mean, how do you possibly fight against something which basically alters the structure of the matter of which anything that you and your machines are composed? Impossible. Utterly, totally impossible. But when we think on his name, that's what we're thinking about. When he fights, the people, their literal matter will disintegrate. Why? Because he says that's what will happen. This prophecy, the words that are here, will fight against them. The words have already been issued. This is a done deal. So, let me just give everybody a piece of advice. Don't fight against Jerusalem. Because it says all the people that have fought against Jerusalem, their flesh will consume away when they stand. So if you find yourself in an army going down to Jerusalem, get out, because it's not worth it. Because these words are there. They've already been issued, and that will happen as inexorably as tomorrow's sun will rise, as the moon will come up tonight. Because the same word has formed both. The same word will fight there as it brings the sun up, that causes the planets and the motions to actually occur. It is inexorable and utter. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can thwart it. If we turn over to Isaiah chapter 10, this particular passage casts my mind back to a particular event, which is unique, I suppose, to me. I'll just comment about it a little bit. But in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 24, it says, therefore, thus says the Adonai, Yahweh, Sabaoth, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. O my people that dwell in Zion. Now, as I said before, in Isaiah, when you see Zion, chances are you're looking at the church within Isaiah, most of the time. O my people that dwell in Zion, don't be afraid of the Assyrian. He'll smite you with a rod, and shall lift up the staff against you of the manner of Egypt. And let yet a very little while, the indignation shall cease, my anger in their destruction. And Yahweh Sabaoth shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. Now, what was the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb? If you go back and read it, it was Gideon. Now, remember what happened with Gideon? How many did Gideon have? 300? Against how many? 100 and some odd thousand Midianites? And they were just completely wiped out, one against another. And they, God whittled the number down. We look at ourselves today, and we're being whittled down. We are being whittled down. But this being, once he has a people that fears his name, that thinks on his name, that understands just this being that they're dealing with, he'll use us, and we will accomplish whatever he chooses. But that's what happened to Midian at the rock of Oreb. It was Gideon and his army. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off your shoulder, and his yoke from off your neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. Notice that. Because of the anointing. Now, is this purely talking about something that happened way back at the time of the time of Isaiah? It's not. It's a prophecy for the future. Notice what it says in verse 28. He has come to Aith. He's passed to Migron. At Michmash he's laid up his carriages. They've gone over the passage. They've taken a lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up your voice, O daughters of Galim. Cause it to be heard in Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is removed. The inhabitants of Gebim gather themselves to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob. That day he shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Now this means probably more to me than you, because I remember these particular verses. Neil Earle had a Bible in one hand. He was reading this particular passage, and he was standing on the hill of Nob. And you could see Jerusalem down the road. The Arabic houses were all around him. And he said, look at this. What this is, what this passage is where the beast power will come down into Jerusalem. Now, if you go back to my sermon I gave on the place of safety, there's an indication, that's all I can say, that the shepherds will bring their flocks to the walls of Jerusalem, and from there we flee. So what we're looking at here, when he says he's come to Aith, that is well north, to Migron, Michmash, Geba, Ramah, Gibeah of Saul, Galim, Laish, Anathoth, Madmena, Gebim, Nob. Now Nob Hill is right on the outskirts of Jerusalem. It's in part of the kind of Arabic city today. And you can see Jerusalem down in the distance. And what it says here, it says that he shall yet remain at Nob that day. So this is the beast power that will actually camp in this area. It was very close to where the college used to have the offices. It was around Nob Hill those years ago. And it says, he will shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Now he's going to pursue the woman as she flees into the wilderness. But you know, what does it say? Behold, the Lord, Adonai, the Yahweh, Sabaoth, will lop his boughs with terror. this being that we deal with, remember, what's going to happen? The earth will help the woman. Is it going to be the same kind of thing as happened in the time of Isaiah? Well, as far as we can tell from tradition, the sands actually came in and smothered the army. And they lost all their principal men. They woke up and they're dead. But the sands, again, tradition seems to indicate that the sands covered them. And the high ones of stature will be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he will cut down the thickets of the forests with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one, by Christ. Because it says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And this breath, the Ruach, the Spirit of the Yahweh, shall rest upon him. The Spirit or breath of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit or breath of counsel and might. The Spirit or breath of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal, of the Yahweh. And will make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Yahweh, and he will not judge after the sight of his eyes or reprove after the hearing of the ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath, the Ruach, the Spirit of his lips, shall he slay the wicked. That's the same word. Same word there in verse 4 as you find in verse 2. Repeatedly being used through that section. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw of the ox. And the suckling child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea. See, the thing that will actually produce this millennial rule, the thing that will produce this utopia, will be the fact that these words exist. These words that have already been recorded will actually implement what is to come, because they come from this being. And when we start to meditate and think on his name, we start to think just how great this being is that we have to deal with, or that deals with us, and what he has said to us, and how encouraging it is. I mean, it is just unbelievably encouraging for all of us, that we can look at these words and we can see that not only is Yahweh Sabaoth going to fight on our behalf, but then coming into the kingdom itself, that same word from that same God will go ahead and transform this earth, the animals in it, the creatures. It will get to the very, it's not a case of just kind of putting one, two things right. It will deconstruct or reconstruct the very code of which these animals are made. It will produce a world that is totally different. It will be totally different because he has said it will be. It says the wolf will dwell with the lamb. You won't be able to see these things that you see on Attenborough's programs these days, where wolves ripping animals apart and all the rest of it, because that is not going to be the case. Now, when we look at Israel of old failed their position. If you turn over to Numbers chapter 6, Numbers chapter 6 notice what it says here. In verse 22, it says, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, in this way you will bless the children of Israel, saying to them, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. The name of this being, the one that became Christ, because it was him who, you know, it was the spokesman, it was the one that wrestled with Jacob, that was Christ. And that being, his name went on Israel. If we turn over to Leviticus 19, no, hang on a minute, it's not Leviticus, it's Exodus 19, surely. Just check it, I think it's Exodus 19. No, it's not, it's Leviticus 19. Yes, Leviticus 19. There we go. Leviticus 19, verse 1, it says, "And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your Elohim, am holy." In other words, you are going to have to reflect me. You are going to have to reflect what I am like. And I'm clean. I'm, you know, my approach to things is righteous. It is a holy approach. You, therefore, must be like that. If you're going to be my people, you have got to reflect my ways. You've got to reflect what I am like. This holy name that I have has got to come through you as well. Because my name is actually on this people. Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, Shalayim. Are you coming from that name? In Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel 36, it says, verse 19, Ezekiel 36, 19, it says, "And I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way, and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered the nations wherein they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, These are the people of Yahweh, and they're gone forth out of his land. But I have pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations, wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, the Adonai Yahweh, I do not do this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations, wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations, that you profaned in the midst of them. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, says the Eternal Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean from all your filthiness." Now notice what it says there. Go back a little bit. It says in verse 23, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations, that you have profaned in the midst of them. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, says the Lord Yahweh, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Be sanctified in you before their eyes. And the way in which that is done is that in verse 26, a new heart I will give you, a new spirit, a new ruach, breath I will put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments and do them. And you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. But you see, it was that Israel had to reflect God. And this is a prophecy for the future as well. insofar as Israel in the future, at the moment, you look at the way Hollywood besmirches the name of God continually. Here is a nation, one nation under God, putting out filth like that. You look at our nation and David Attenborough, who are laughed at because of the evolutionary content within Africa. And he is, the actual commentary is laughed at by Gentile nations who can see what he says and says, you have got to be joking. You're off your head. And he is. Even with the facts, even the basic facts, the fundamental facts, evolution, the way in which he describes it, is false. Because the facts, you know, when you get a theory, you say, right, based on this theory, I should find this evidence. If that evidence is there, the theory is right. If the evidence isn't there, the theory is wrong. And the theory of evolution says that there should be found within the fossil record a gradation of fossils, from the simple to the complex, and all the stages in between. And for 100 years they've searched, and they aren't there. Now that should have got rid of that theory, but you still find Darwinian evolution pushed and promulgated, and David Attenborough is one of them, trying to give this impression that it's scientific. It's not. The scientific theory has been disproven. It has been disproven because the evidence doesn't fit the facts. They've looked for 100 years, it isn't there. So they've changed the theory to this gap theory or whatever, where they have these jumps that they reckon under intense genetic pressure, the mutations therefore are produced. 99.99% of them all die in a heap, but one of them survives. The only genetic pressure I know that produces something like that is radiation. The only problem with radiation, it produces all your mutations, but you don't then pass it on to your progeny. There is no evidence of that occurring. There is no evidence of what they say happening. It just isn't there. And you know, the nations, some of the nations in today's world looks at David Attenborough's commentary and will laugh at it. And Israel is polluting the very name of Yahweh, whose word formed these creatures originally, formed these systems and the organization that we see all around us today. And it's profaned within within the nations. Romans chapter 2. This is actually quoted in Romans chapter 2. Notice in verse 21. You therefore which teaches another, teach you not yourself? Romans 2 verse 21. You that preaches a man shouldn't steal, do you steal? You that says a man shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast in the law, through breaking the law, don't you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the nations through you, as it's written. That's why. It's written back in Ezekiel. For circumcision truly profits if you kept the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. But the name of God is blasphemed. And the indication is, as you go on into this section, it says, verse 28, for he is not a Jew or praised, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew or praised, which is what the word Jew means, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart in the spirit and not of the letter, whose praise is not of a man, but of God. So when you're looking at that, what's it talking about? It's saying, look, the Jews, who should have gone ahead and carried this name of God to the nations, failed their responsibility, but it is now our job to do exactly the same thing. So when we start meditating and thinking on God's name, it starts getting a bit personal as well, because that name applies to us. We now carry it. We get on our knees daily, and what do we say? we say, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now we know what his name is. It's Yahweh, because we just seen it over in Psalm 110. But we're addressing that being as our Father. So when we say that, when we address that being as our Father, we are, and we start to really understand the meaning of that name and what we're really saying, it starts pointing the finger at us and saying, are we really reflecting it the way we ought to? You see how much there is in this one statement? Those that feared the Eternal, thought often of his name. Because you know, you find in Matthew 5:48, it says, be perfect as the Father, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that comes right at the end of that entire section that Christ gives the Spirit of the law. That comes right at the very end of it. You've got to be perfect. You've got to reflect this being in heart, in mind, in the very way he is. Because we are to be his children. We are to actually reflect him as children of this being. Notice over in John chapter 14. You see, there's an awful lot in a name. If I said the name to you, Myra Hindley, what would come into your mind? You see how much? Can you imagine what she's done to the name of the Hindley family? If I said the name Winston Churchill, what would come to your mind? What did that man do to the Churchill family? Genghis Khan, you know, what did Genghis do to the Khan family? Or Florence Nightingale? Or Adolf Hitler? I wonder if you can find any Hitlers today. Do you know Hitler? I mean, even you think of it, back in 1692, that's 300 plus years ago, there was 150 McDonald's that were ready to swear allegiance to King William III. And the Campbells swore allegiance, and you know what happened then? There was a heavy snowfall. And the McDonald's weren't able to get there. They were in the wrong place. They couldn't get through the snow. And because of that, they were 6 days late getting through there. They couldn't get through the snow. So they declared enemies of the state, the McDonald's were. There was 150 of them. The 120 Campbells were actually billeted with the McDonald clan. They were actually staying in the houses of the McDonald's. And they were ordered to do battle. 38 McDonald's were slaughtered, 38 died in the snow, and the rest of them then spread the name of the slaughter and what actually was done by the Campbells, and the slaughter of Glencoe. To this day in Scotland, to this day, you go into a McDonald's area, you do not let anybody know that you're a Campbell at all. In any way, that's 300 plus years later. You will literally be thrown out of a pub, quite literally. I was talking to somebody who was a Campbell, and he said, you know, this actually happened to him. He was thrown out of a pub because they found out his name was Campbell. An awful lot is in a name, but notice in John 14, verse 7, it says, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, it suffices us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long time with you, and you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say then, show us the Father? Now that is pretty indicative of just how much Christ reflected his Father. He said, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Very clearly, he and the Father were not one and the same. If you want to actually get, if you want proof of that, you want to go ahead and do that, I think one of the best booklets actually is the one by Mr. McNair, The God You Can Know. It really is. And you can get it downloaded off the internet. There's no problem in getting that. But it's not talking about that he is one and the same, because he said, not my will but yours be done. The two wills are two individuals. But he's saying, look, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. Because I reflect what my Father is like. Now, could you say that to somebody? Could you and I do that? Because that's what we must do. It says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You should be able to go up to somebody and say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father in human form. We should be able to do that. We should. In the circumstances that I find myself in, this is the way that the Father would react within human form. In John 17, verse 11. Now let's have a look. I'm not going to read all this. Verse 20, let's have a look. Go in verse 20. Neither do I pray for these alone, but for them also that shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, in me. That's John 17, verse 20 to 23. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. You see, there is only one God. Because the word God, Elohim, is a plural word. It is a family of beings. And what these verses are saying is that we are to be part of that family. And we must reflect this name, Yahweh. Now what does that mean? What kind of implications does that have on us? You see, let's just take one aspect. When we meditate on this name, and you can certainly go and think of this a great deal more. Let's just take one aspect. What do we say? What comes out of our mouths? Because as Yahweh, you and I, if we share that name with the Father, with Christ, into the future, if we do share that name, if we are part and parcel of that one God, the Elohim, when we speak, it will be. When we say, let an island move, it'll move. So what comes out of our mouth is very, very important. It's abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So we've got to look at what actually comes out of our mouth. I'm just take these down in your notes. Matthew 12, verse 31 to 37. Matthew 12, verse 31 to 37. It's abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. It's by our words that we're going to be judged. It's by our words that we're going to be condemned. And also James 3. We're going right into James 4 as well. You can't have salt water and fresh coming out of the same spring. It's impossible. You shouldn't have one thing going out of your mouth and then something else. Our yes must mean yes. Our no must mean no. Because any more than that comes from the evil one. It doesn't come from this being that we're talking about. So that when we actually are thinking about the very name of God, the repercussions of it are huge. And we need to do this daily. Because we get on our knees daily, we say, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the first part of our prayer. Remember what Mr. Armstrong used to say? The first thing he used to do in his prayer was to thank God for being the way he was. We should do the same. But also, part and parcel of it is that we should be meditating that okay, God is that way, but so must we. So must we also. So there's a huge amount within this subject. I've scratched the surface. I've barely scratched the surface. It'll take us from now to the kingdom to even begin to scratch the surface. But that's really what we need to do. We need to meditate and think on the very name of God and the repercussions of it, not only on our lives now, the fact that what comes out of our mouth, we shouldn't have verbal diarrhea and let anything just pour out of our mouths, but also that we're going to need to rely on this being and understand just how great this being is, that every single word that he has issued stands inviolate. And in the future, we're going to have to have faith in that and understand that and hold on to that, as our very lives will depend on it at that time.